after number three, taught by Larry Price at Lake Hall Bible Chapel, 1995. Thank you.
Isaiah chapter 3. And actually, we can read from verse 22 of chapter 2, since chapter 3 seems to flow out of chapter 3 seems to flow out of chapter 2, the last verse there. Remember last week that we looked into the subject matter of chapter 2 and the discussion of the day of the Lord as it is introduced in chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 2 ends with a verse that says, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" And we see that in chapter 2, just to remind ourselves, verse 22, that the frailty of man is once again brought out before us. A man is simply no more in that sense than what breath he has in his nostrils. In other words, it's quite a contrast from dependence upon the Lord to the dependence upon a man whose life is no longer than whatever his breath is in his lungs. And so the exhortation, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the skillful craftsman or the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. And that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory." Tremendous language that Isaiah uses here. He's a very skilled writer, and he was, as we've said, probably of nobility, and one that was familiar with the courts of Judah and the royalty of that day, and yet writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, his language is very eloquent in places and very descriptive. I love to read this passage, if you have it, in the commentary by F.C. Jennings, as he renders so much of this in a poetic fashion, and it just really seems to capture the flow of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, in this particular section of verses, verses 1 through 12 primarily, we are introduced again to that subject that Isaiah is going to hit on time and time again, of the judgment of Jerusalem. And it's quite a contrast, if you read in chapter 2, as we did, of that day when, as it says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Chapter 2 and verse 2, that vision that Isaiah had concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that time that he mentions in verse 3, when out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And you contrast and lay that side by side with chapter 3 and verse 8 that says, Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. And we see that that is quite a bit of contrast between these two scenes, between the scene of ruin that is to come upon Jerusalem because of their sin, and upon Judah because of their evil, and the contrast between that day when Zion, as it said, in Jerusalem shall be exalted, and the word of the Lord shall flow forth, and people will gather there to hear the teaching of the word of God. Now, beginning in verse 2, you have an enumeration of the personages that could be expected to be the mainstay of a society in that sense. In other words, all of the resources that one could expect in individuals to be the pillars of a society, of a community, of a nation, you find here that all of them have failed, and all of them have come to naught, again tying in with verse 22 of chapter 2, man in whose breath is his nostrils. And you see this in chapter 3 as Isaiah begins to enumerate these things. In other words, every person that might be expected to be a help to the nation is found to be deficient, or is found to be sinful in that sense, and the Lord basically says he's going to take these things away. You notice he lists them beginning in verse 2. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, and the skillful craftsman, and the eloquent orator, all of these, he says, shall be taken away. And of course, this is Isaiah's way of enumerating the judgment that would come upon the nation. Many of these individuals had already fallen into sin, or those that are categorized by these individuals had already fallen into sin and departed from the Lord. And so the whole fabric of the society had been affected. Ultimately, down in verse 12 of the same chapter, he's going to say, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, they who lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy path. And remember, we saw this beginning in the first chapter, first verse, under the different kings that Isaiah prophesied under. We saw the digression, and we saw the departure. We saw that downward progression from one king to another, beginning with the kings that were somewhat what we call good kings, although they allowed evil to continue, ultimately ending up with the wicked king Ahaz, who institutionalized the idolatry of the nation and made it a national thing, or rather sanctioned it, we should say. And it's one thing when the leaders are not able to, for whatever reason, eradicate the evil that was in the land and do away with it, but it's another thing when those leaders began to promote that evil, and when they began to lead the people to stray and destroy the way, as he says, of thy path. Yes?
In the first verse, the stay, which mentions the allotment or the allocation.
Yeah, the as it says here, the from Judah, the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, it's the basic necessities. It's the basic provisions. You know, we talk about bread as being the staff of life in that sense. In other words, it's the basic food stays. You can't get more basic than that in that sense, bread and water. You know, it's a very basic thing. And the whole provision of that, the whole daily provision, even the very basic things would be done away. It's kind of a sweeping judgment in that sense. And of course, obviously, when cities were laid, when a siege was laid against a city, then those things were literally fulfilled. City could be taken and a siege laid against it, and we read about the severity of this even in Bible times when prophets would say that the women will boil their own children, people will boil their own children, fire their own children, because of the severe famine that will come on that city because of a siege that's laid against it. Now, but what you see after that is that what is certainly true literally, he's going to expand that and say it's not just the bread and the water that I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the mighty men. I'm talking about the basic individuals that should make for a strong society. None of those two things. Number one, none of those are going to do you any good. But more than that, they're going to be taken away. The judgment is going to be so sweeping. And not only will they be taken away, he goes on in verses 4 and 5, to show how there's going to be even a reversal. It's not going to be the mighty man that rules over you anymore. I'll give children to be your princes. I'll give babes to rule over you. Women will lead you. Women will rule over you. Some say, well, that wouldn't be such a terrible thing. Well, in this sense, it would. Women will rule over you. Children are your oppressors. It's really a very a poetic way in that sense of saying that the tables are going to be turned. Does that kind of answer what you were looking at there? Yeah, the stay and the staff, though, is the basic daily provision in that sense of the necessities of existence.
And if he calls it supply and support.
Supply and support. And that's the idea behind that. But as I say, beginning in verse 2, he expands on that to mean not just your physical provision, but whatever other provision might be there to support the society is going to be swept away in judgment. And in place of that, as he says, the children will be your princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people should be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, the base against the honorable. Now, you know, we look at these things as being true of the nation of Israel in that day, and yet we make the application even to us today, don't we? Maybe somebody has NIV there. What does it read when you read in verse 5 that the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient?
The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable.
The young will rise up against the old. It's an attitude of disrespect for elders, which is characteristic of the depravity of any society. Now, unfortunately, I believe we see quite a bit of that in the society in which we live. And even in my lifetime, which is not that long or lengthy, my daddy, who is not a Christian to this day, when I was coming up, if I didn't say yes, sir, or if I backtalked to my mother, and I didn't have to do it in his presence, all he had to do was find out about it when he got home from work, I was headed for trouble. I was not allowed to show disrespect to my elders, be it my mother, be it to him, be it to someone else, my teachers. And I can remember when I went to school and they still had corporal punishment, which was a real Board of Education applied to the seat of understanding. I'll never forget the time one day I really thought I was going to be smart. And I walked off from school because I was going to be disciplined by one of the dean of boys there. He was going to give me some swats. And Mr. Reichman was about 6'2". I was in the seventh grade at the time, pretty wimpy, pretty small. And Mr. Reichman was a retired Air Force colonel or lieutenant or something, I don't know. But the guy was about 6'2". He looked like he was 6'4", very muscular. And he had a paddle that looked like it was that long, you know, that he literally could take with both hands. And he didn't give you many swats because he didn't have to. You know, one or two is usually sufficient.
And he, in no uncertain terms, told me that he was going to lay those swats on me just as hard as he possibly could,
which today probably would have been arrested for, you know. But nevertheless, I decided that he wasn't. When he left the room, I left the room. And I left the school. And when I got home, my dad said, found out what had happened, been called and notified, and he took me back to the school. He took me back to the room. And I had to go back, you know, go through that. And in other words, nowadays, if that were to happen, and you went home and told the parents, a lot of kids, they'd be going down to the lawyer's office, not to the principal's office, and trying to bring lawsuit against the school for child abuse or some other thing like that. And throughout our society, we see that, generally speaking, obviously this isn't a totally blanket statement. I wouldn't want to overgeneralize, but we certainly see a disrespect for authority that's bred all around us. It's sort of in the spirit of the age. And not only that, you don't even have to look at it in that rebellious outward sense
The how did that say that again in the NIV?
The young will rise up against the old.
Young will rise up against the old. That's a fairly violent sense of looking at it, the young rising up against the old. But even today, there doesn't seem to be that healthy respect for senior citizens among many of our young people that there once was, sometimes among children for their parents and so on. So it's a bad thing. And I only say that because as we read these prophecies, it's one thing to look at it as it looked at Judah's life, but it's another thing to turn the finger and the spotlight of Scripture back on ourselves and say, well, you know, we're not so far from what they were. And if the judgment of God fell on them for sins of this nature, then we better beware. We better be careful. And we who are believers need to certainly teach our children respect for authority. In verses 8 and 9, it's interesting that as we continue to look at these, what we would call social sins of the day in Isaiah's day, that he's going to get really at the heart of Judah's social sins and the effects of their idolatry and departure from God. And this is an important thing because a prophet had not only foresight, as someone else has said, but a prophet had insight. You see, you've got really two tremendous things here. As we look in chapter 2, we see tremendous prophecies that have to do with the future. And we love to read the prophecies of Zion. And we read about the glorious future of the nation of Israel and of Zion and that day when the law will go forth and obviously Messiah will come and it'll be exalted, the Lord's house on the top of the mountains and so on. And then the prophet comes right back down, doesn't he? To terra firma, right back down to the earth, to say, look at the sins within the nation. And he not only had foresight for the future, but he had insight into the sin of the nation. And he was not afraid to put his finger on it. And as we said, if in fact it's historically true, and it certainly seems to be, that Isaiah was a prophet of the royal court and moved among the kings and the nobility of that land, it was quite a thing to stand up at the dinner party, I suppose, and point out the sins of the nation or point them out to the king. And he didn't fear to do it because it was the word of the Lord. And he's going to say in verse 8 that Jerusalem is ruined. Now, another thing, the prophet was a true patriot in that sense. And I don't mean it in the good old, red, white, and blue of America's sense. He was a patriot when it came to his nation, Jerusalem and Judah. And like any of us who've grown up in a nation to see it decline and to see it depart even from an outward semblance of following the laws of God, it hurts us, doesn't it? We don't like to see our nation decline. That is, if our nation ever has been, as most of us can probably say, on a plane that seemed to follow God or at least be surrounded with the moral teachings of the Scripture. And certainly, as Isaiah looked at Jerusalem, he saw it as ruined. He saw the judgment that was coming and that Judah was falling. And he saw it not because of just what he saw in his eyes, but because, as he says, by their words and by their deeds, in verse 8, they were against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. And you know, when we think of this, this is really where it's at, isn't it? You know, it's one thing to think about our church, our local church, as man might see it. And I tell you what, I don't know of any believer who can really look around at times at the church of Jesus Christ and not sometimes feel distressed. Mm-hmm. And yet we have to remember that the important thing is not how man sees the church. Because when a man walks by and looks at a church, that is a group of believers, well, unfortunately, most of them don't even look at that. Most of them look at the building and call that the church. And they look at that. And that to them is a sense of how you're doing. And I remember reading certain publications in years gone by. And they always would publish the evangelist and where he'd been. And all that's good information to know. But they'd publish a lot of other things, like how big an offering was taken the day that the evangelist was there. As if in some way that pointed to the fact of how well the church is doing. But you see, it's before the eyes of his glory. And when we read in the book of Revelation of the one that walks in the midst of the candlesticks with the flaming eyes and the one that searches the hearts of men, then we find the real tests that are applied to the church
of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not always the criteria that men put down. But we need to heed because we are before the eyes of His glory. Not just the nation. Let's just don't look at the United States and say, how is it doing? We've got to look at the church if we're really going to apply this and say, how are we doing? And where do we fit? And as the Lord looks down on our worship, and as the Lord looks down on our hearts as we function for Him as a local church, how do we measure up to the standard of God, to the Word of God, to those things that are outlined in His Word? Because that's exactly what He does in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? First, in chapters 2 and 3. He moves among the churches, and He examines them, and He examines their worship, and He examines their leaders. The leaders of the nation of Israel had led their people down the wrong path and caused them to err from the way. And they're called into account for that. And of course, we find in the Word of God it says that they give watch for your souls, the elders that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And they are such as will have to give account. Well, Jerusalem was ruined and Judah was fallen. It says in verse 9, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. What does that say in another translation? The show of their countenance doth witness against them.
The look on their faces testifies against them.
The look on their face testifies against them. They declare their sin like Sodom. And there he goes again, referring to Jerusalem and Judah like Sodom. They hide it not. In other words, they make an open show of their sin. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. No effort at concealment of sin. I listened one time to Dick Van Dyke talk about the Dick Van Dyke Show, which was on many years ago. And he was talking about the subject of censorship. And he said that when they were on the Dick Van Dyke Show, if ever they had in that day what was called a bedroom scene, which simply meant you saw the bedroom, that they had to have, there were certain requirements. You had to have twin beds. And some of you think back to these programs, you remember, they had to have twin beds. They had to have their buttons on their pajamas, you know, had to be buttoned all the way up to the top. And, you know, we smile now, but we smile because we've come so far from those kind of standards. And one person wrote this, and I quote, because I thought it was, I couldn't have said it better. He said, the maintenance of external decency is at least some evidence of a conscience not altogether seared. While the flaunting of impurity in public, say in the theater, in the novel, in the moving picture, is a symptom of very deep degradation, has not Christendom followed the Jew? And he wrote that in 1935 about conditions of his day. I quote it again, the maintenance of external decency is at least some evidence of a conscience not altogether seared, while the flaunting of impurity in public, say in the theater, in the novel, in the moving picture, is a symptom of very deep degradation. Has not Christendom followed the Jew? They make an open show of their sin. Their faces hide it not, and it witnesses against them. They declare it unabashedly. No effort at concealment of their sin. It is wide open. And Isaiah says, woe unto their soul. So he's getting at the social ills that were around him in the nation. Again, they were not the only problem. They were more of a symptom of the problem of the departure from God. He says, as for my people, children are their oppressors. Women rule over them. O my people. And you see, children and women there are grouped in that sense as being those that are of the weaker than the supposed male who are supposed to be ruling in that day. And he says in verse 12, O my people, reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And the Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. He will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and their princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor? The social inequities and social injustices of that day, saith the Lord God of hosts. And now in verses 16 through 24, he'll take the women to task
Because first of all, he says, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. They walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet. The Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. I love to read this in the King James, because you read about the chains and the mufflers and the bonnets and the wimples and the crisping pins and all those other things that we wonder what kind of ornamentation they must have been. Some of them probably were quite elaborate, but the point of what he's getting to here is, as he says in verse 24, it shall come to pass that instead of sweet fragrance, there shall be rottenness. And instead of a girdle, a rope. And instead of a well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. So he's telling the women who walk so proudly and defiantly against God in this sense that judgment would come upon them as well. And that they could not flaunt themselves in the face of God in this way and escape the judgment of God. And we find, as opposed over this, if we turn to the New Testament, all of this outward ornamentation and decoration, which we know that can obviously be carried to extremes, that the New Testament will tell us in 1 Peter that the ornament of a godly woman is of a meek and quiet, humble spirit before the Lord. He said that thing is precious in the sight of God, and it is something that is highly valued. And that's what counts, isn't it? Again, the eyes of the Lord. The world might ridicule a woman like that. The world might say she's a wallflower. The world might say she's, you know, living in ancient, archaic times and submission to male chauvinist and so on it goes. But that's not what counts, is it? It's what counts is what the Lord values as a high price. And 1 Peter 3 tells us what that is. The amazing thing here is that we read of the God of the universe turning to such things as a woman's dress and how a woman dressed. Isn't that amazing? That the God of the universe, there's no detail that would escape his attention. And he turns his attention even to the dress of women. He does it at least twice in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3, to talk about those things as being the ornamentation of godly women and of that which becomes a woman of godliness. And so a woman's dress is even important to the God of the universe. And he's bringing this thing to a climax in verse 25, as showing the reproach that the nation would be brought to. All of the women's ornamentation, all of the men that were mighty, would be brought to, as he says, rottenness and branding or burning instead of beauty and baldness instead of a well-set hair and so on. It's a sign, a symbol of reproach. And as he says in chapter 4, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. But you see, it won't be that takes away the reproach of the nation of Israel. The thing that will take away the reproach of the nation of Israel begins to be listed in verse 2. In that day, and we're keyed into that phrase again, which cast our eyes to the future, even from Isaiah's time, that time when the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and splendid for those who are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and he who remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from its midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense.
And there should be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a cover from storm and from rain. And as we said at the outset in our introduction to the book of Isaiah, you'll find this throughout. It's one of the reasons why Isaiah is one of the most, to me, one of the most tremendous prophets that we have in the Scripture. Most tremendous. I don't know if that's grammatically correct or not, but it's just tremendous to read the way that he weaves these things in, because he'll come with some of the most sweeping judgments. And obviously this is the Lord speaking. And immediately after that, you have the appeal. Doesn't it sound delightful? I mean, if you were one that was ravaged, and if you were one that were distressed, and if you were one that saw your own sinfulness before the eyes of a God of glory, wouldn't it sound delightful to listen to these words in verse 6? A tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and a covert from storm and from rain. In other words, Isaiah is appealing to them again, saying, look, there is a place of refuge. There is a place of protection. There is a place where you can go, and that place is going to be seen to be a person. You see, what Isaiah is beginning to do, and he will do more emphatically as we move throughout the rest of the book, you begin to get this general theme in chapter 2, the glory of the Lord as it will one day be established. But now as you come to chapter 4, it's going to be the branch of the Lord. It begins to be a bit more specific until the time you see in the latter chapters when that branch, as it's called here, will be seen to be a person, the Messiah, the one, the servant of the Lord, the one that will come and establish the very things that Isaiah is talking about. Now, the branch of the Lord is a term for the Messiah. It's used a number of times in the Scripture. If you have a Scofield Bible, there are some excellent notes on the branch, the name of Christ, the branch of the Lord. This is also translated as the sprout of the Lord. The sprout of the Lord. The main idea behind that being that this is deity. In other words, it's something that branches from the Lord himself. It's something that sprouts from the Lord himself. And in the book of Acts, we read about that holy thing that was born in thee, that holy child that was born in thee, speaking of Mary and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the branch of the Lord, the one that would branch forth or sprout out of the Lord. And, of course, that is a reference to the deity of the Messiah that would come. And we'll pick this up next time and continue on into chapter 5, one of the great passages in the entire Word of God on the nation of Israel is found in Isaiah chapter 5. And I'd suggest that you read chapter 4 and chapter 5. And if you have a Scofield or know somebody that does, or have access to the references that are found there, whether you have that or not, if you have a concordance, you can look them up. Look up those verses in chapter in the Old Testament that have to do with the branch. You'll find them in Jeremiah, Zechariah, and in Isaiah as well. We'll stop there for now. Maybe someone has a question or comment that we need to get in.
Yeah, that's good. What I was looking at here is these women in verses 16 to 26 apparently these women for 7 women will take it for one will take hold of one man that day who will eat our own bread and our own clothes and mercy call it. So apparently these 7 women obviously want to marry the one man, take his name. So apparently the Lord slaughters many men that during the tribulation days there's very few men left in the body using them. So
right.
During the tribulation. Okay.
That comes right out of verse 25. Of chapter 3,
yeah.
Where the mighty men will be fall by the sword, the mighty in the war.
Now, what is if you see those 7 women chasing every man, look at Revelation 14, verse 4, and this is the 144,000 men he's talking about, 12,000 men striving, says, verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, but they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God of the Lamb. No lie was found in them after they were blameless. Okay, so there's 144,000 men who apparently are virgins.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think first, yeah, I hear what you're saying.
During the tribulation.
But there'll be a time when this will occur before even the tribulation, when the judgment of Babylon will come upon the nation of Israel.
You carry on the men.
In other words, this will be fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity, first of all, before it's fulfilled even in the greater sense in the time of tribulation. In other words, the judgment that he mentions in these chapters here, the first judgment that's going to come is when the Babylonian nation takes and, you know, just decimates the nation. And of course, as you say, the whole idea behind that is that, you know, the law of Israel claimed that if your husband died, then you know the next of kin, like we have in the Book of Ruth, he could go and he could to keep the reproach from being on the nation and on the land. But here, well, he's dead now. Well, I got to know he's dead, you know, and so there's nobody to carry on the inheritance. There's nobody to continue the name. There's nobody to continue the lot and the land and so on. And it's the ultimate of reproach in the nation of Israel. And I think in that sense, we don't really enter into it that much, because to them it was more than it is to us. It wasn't just that your husband died. It was that name and your inheritance and what God had given you and the land. It's the whole story, really, of the reproach of Naomi in the Book of Ruth. So first of all, it's going to be fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar comes and decimates the land. But as you say, it'll have a greater fulfillment, I believe, in the time of the tribulation. What was the question?
I think Isaiah brings in the millennial kingdom, kind of encouraged people not exact chronology in the book here.
Again, I think that the whole thing of what Isaiah is talking about here is this symbol of reproach. And you remember that, I can't say that specifically there was a time when that did take place like that, but if you remember during the book of Judges, during the reign of Deborah, during the triumph that Deborah accomplished. And Deborah was a woman of God. She was one that the Lord used in a mighty way. But what she tells Barak there is that this thing will be to your shame, because a woman will get the victory this day. And Barak should have been the one to take. In other words, the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel was so low at that point that God accomplishes the great victory with all due credit to the woman, because she was a woman of God, as was Jael. And yet, she says, it's going to be to your shame, Barak, because you should have been the one leading in the battle. Instead, you're coming to me and saying, I won't go unless you go. And so I think that what he's expressing here, if it didn't happen literally, it certainly was that which was emblematic of the shame of the nation, that there wouldn't be a man to lead them, and that children and women would be the ones to rule over them.